Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. We're going to be back in Romans tonight in the series No Condemnation. And we're going to be in Romans chapter number 7. And let's stretch once again and stand as we read God's word. Romans chapter number 7. And we'll begin reading here in verse number 1. It's been a few months since we've been in Romans and looking forward to the time in God's word. Not the easiest passage, if you'd pray for me as I'm up here, that I keep train of thought and that I can kind of communicate some of the things that I feel like the Lord has shown me in study and that will make some application. Romans chapter number 7, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin, but by the law. For had I not known to lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for your law, your commandments. Lord, I just pray that you would help us tonight just to see what it means to live for you in newness of spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. It's fun to drive around campus and see some of the college students enjoying each other's company, especially those who are maybe just entering into a dating season. I don't know all the students, but it's always fun to see new relationships develop. It always brings back to my mind when Ashley and I first started dating. We took a lot of walks around this campus. We had no place to go, so it was just this campus, and we would walk around the building. She stayed in Sisk Hall, so I'd pick her up. I'd wait forever. I see sometimes some of you guys waiting outside of Sisk Hall, and I've been there. I feel your pain. I don't know what happens in Sisk Hall, but it takes a long time because I waited outside of Sisk Hall for many hours, and we would walk around campus and walk around campus. There's one place we never went, though, and that was the gazebo. And students, I don't know if it's still true today, but there was some bad fortune if you were in the gazebo. It seemed like everyone that you spotted in the gazebo, a day or two later, they would break up. So it seemed like not the place to go, right? Now, we've had some beautiful weddings in our gazebos, but I think we've had some just crushing breakups in the gazebo as well. So if you visited the gazebo this past week and your relationship is doing good, praise the Lord, right? Just I'd be careful. But somewhere between those first early walks and maybe an engagement or announcement that a couple is dating, there's always a conversation. Some people call it the DTR conversation. DTR stands for define the relationship. It's that moment where you try to figure out, all right, I kind of like you. Do you kind of like me? Where are we in all of us? It's an important spot. And if that conversation goes well, you know, pretty soon it's an official announcement or we're engaged. And if it's goes poorly, they're in the gazebo the next day, I guess. What Paul is doing here in Romans chapter number 6 and Romans chapter number 7 that's helpful to us is that Paul is defining the relationship to for the believer to the law and to sin. And it's helpful for us. And it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Romans. And of course, we know in the first few chapters, we see the guilt of the entire world, that the whole world is guilty, the guilt of the Jews. We read of condemnation and justification. We see Abraham as an example. In Romans chapter number 6, we see that we are dead to sin, but alive to God. So we are free from the penalty of sin, but we'll see tonight that we're not free from the power of sin, and that's why we need the Holy Spirit at work in our life. But there's one verse in particular I want to draw your attention to in verse number 14 of Romans chapter number 6, and it reads, For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but are under grace. So in Romans chapter number 16, much of the passage is dealt with the first half of that verse, what it means to be free from the dominion of sin. And we spent some time there. But what we're going to see here is what it means to be free from the law, from the law under, out of under the law, but now under grace. And so Romans chapter number 7 helps us to define that relationship. So if you're taking notes, the first thing that we're going to see real simply is the relationship to the law, the relationship to the law. We read this in verse number 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. So that phrase there, I speak to them that know the law, the Apostle Paul knows who he's talking to, and he in his life is very familiar to the law, specifically the Mosaic law, but generally just the law of God, the commandments of God. And by the way, tonight there's some general application to us as believers as we have received the law of God. We've got the Ten Commandments, and we're going to make some of those general applications, but specifically here, the Mosaic law. Now, they knew the law. And sometimes we get this idea that the law was a bad thing, and that's not a biblical concept at all. The law was a good thing. The law is a good thing. In Ecclesiastes chapter number 12, Solomon wrote, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandment, for this is the whole duty of man." There's a lot of verses like this that just speak beautifully and eloquently about God's law. In Deuteronomy, we read in chapter 6, verse 1, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whithersoever ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of life, that thy days may be prolonged." So you get the idea that God's law was given for flourishing. But by the time that Christ appears in here in the New Testament, the Jews had considered obedience to God's law not only to be a demonstration of salvation's godliness that God intended to be, but also as a means for salvation, which God never intended. Faithfulness to the law superseded faith in God as the law. So what became the priority and the emphasis was keeping the law. And keeping the law, I can do this. In my own volition, on my own, I can do this. We know that the law in New Testament times was 613 commandments. There are 248 mandates, 365 prohibitions. And to some of the Jews that were really zealous, the Apostle Paul included before his conversion, he had the mindset and the attitude that I can do this. I can achieve my own righteousness. I see the checklist. I can check this off every day. And there are still practicing Jews that have this same mindset today. This is what we sometimes refer to as legalism. And sometimes that word is thrown around a little bit loosely. But it's this idea that I can achieve my own standing before God. I can achieve my own righteousness just by keeping a list of do's and don'ts. Warren Wiersbe said the weakness of legalism is that it sees sins, plural, but not sin, the root of all trouble. It judges by the outward and not the inward. So when Paul says you know the law well, he knows who he's speaking to and he knows what he's addressing. They did know the law very well. They knew it so well that they thought they could keep it. And they thought they could keep all of that. And that created a lot of problems. In Galatians chapter number 3, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." See, the point of the law all along was that we couldn't fulfill it or that it couldn't be fulfilled. And it would point us to Christ. But instead of being pointed to Christ, some thought that they could achieve righteousness by keeping the law. Jesus said, not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So know ye not. This was something that they needed to know. We mentioned just a moment ago, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That was the focus of chapter 6. And chapter number 7, ye are not under the law, but under grace. So what does this mean to be under grace and not under the law? And there's 23 references in this passage to the law. And Paul is going to give some helpful illustrations to help the believers to understand this change in master, the old obligation and the new obligation. So as we're getting started, note with me the comparison that the Apostle Paul gives. He gives an illustration, an analogy here that we read just a moment ago that begins in verse number 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. One of the things that Paul is doing with this illustration, he's establishing this pattern. The pattern is bound by the law, released by the obligation, but then joined to a new relationship. That's what we see here in these verses. Bound by the law, that's what we read in verse number 2, verse 8. The woman which had a husband is bound by the law. So she's in a marriage relationship with her husband so long as they live. They're bound by the law. But then there's this release of obligation. And what releases the obligation? Well, it is the death of a husband. If the husband be dead, she is loosed. She's released. She's delivered from the law of her husband. Because a person has died, there's no obligation to the law. There was some interesting news a couple weeks ago. If you're following Doge and Elon Musk, they were talking about how many people were on Social Security or on the Social Security rolls that were like 150 years old. And I was reading some articles on that, and I think there was some fact-checking and some clarification. The idea is if they're 150 years old, they shouldn't be receiving Social Security. Why? Because they're dead, right? There's no obligation there. There's no entitlement there. And Paul is kind of communicating some of this, the same concepts, that this person is released from the obligation of marriage through death, but then joined in a new relationship. So when the husband dies, the wife is free to remarry in verse number 3. And by the way, this isn't a marriage passage in particular, but there's some good truths that are being illustrated here that help us to understand our relationship to the law. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. So she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. One thing I want to point out is that the Apostle Paul is going to take special care to honor the law. He doesn't trash the law. He doesn't call the law garbage. He uses this illustration, and he sets up this comparison. And in this illustration, the husband and wife, they're faithful until death, until the marriage ends, and it ends honorably. In the same way as the marriage ends honorably with the conclusion of the law, there's an honorable conclusion of the law for the Jewish believer, and that is the death of Jesus Christ and new life in him. And that's where the analogy is applied. Look at verse number 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also. So in the same way that this couple was bound by the law but then released from the obligation and joined to a new relationship, the Apostle Paul says that ye also are become dead to the law. How? By the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. Now that's important too, because we are not freed from the burden of the law just to go and do our own thing, right? We're not to be just single out there, just living life as we please. But there's a better relationship set up here. We are married to another, it says, even to him who is raised from the dead. So in this scenario, we have died to the law. We have no obligation to the law because we are dead. How? By the body of Christ. So the same pattern, bound by the law, delivered from the death of the law, and joined into a new relationship. So Paul's helping us to understand, helping these Jewish believers understand what it means to be under the law and now what it means to be under grace. And he's helping them to understand this transfer of ownership. And we see this comparison, but notice then a contrast that the Apostle Paul draws. How how effective is the law in what it produces, and how different is the law in what it produces? Well, at the end of verse number 4, we read that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So in Christ, by the Spirit of God, we should bring fruit unto God. You see, Jesus transforms the ultimate goal of our life. And the ultimate goal of our life is to bear fruit that honors and glorifies God. We cannot do that in our own volition. We cannot do that in our flesh. We cannot do that just through sheer willpower. We can only do that as we're led by the Spirit, as we're empowered by the Spirit to bear fruit for God. That's the whole point of this beautiful picture here, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, when you are alive and well spiritually, fruit will be the natural growth, the natural byproduct of a life that is vibrant and alive in Christ. Paul said in Galatians chapter number 2, "For through the law I am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." In John chapter number 15, we read, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." So Paul was saying, I'm dead to the law, but it doesn't end there. I'm dead to the law, but I'm alive to Christ. There should be some life. There should be some vitality. There should be some fruit in this new life that we have experienced in Christ. The theologian Charles Hodge, he said this, "As far as we are concerned, redemption is in order to produce holiness. We are delivered from the law that we may be united to Christ, and that we are united unto that we may bring forth fruit unto God. As deliverance from the penalty of the law is in order to produce holiness, it is vain to expect that deliverance, except with the view to the end for which it's granted." What is he saying here? The whole reason that we are saved is for his glory, to bear fruit for him. How is that working in your life? To be under the law, to be out of the law, to be under grace. The whole point to experience God's grace is that God's grace would produce fruit in your life. So what about the flesh? We look here in verse number 5. "When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." This is the contrast. Paul says, in Christ, by his Spirit, we can produce fruit unto God, fruit that is well-pleasing to God. We cannot do that on our own, but in this new relationship, as we define this new relationship, living a life of grace by his Spirit, we can produce fruit that is well-pleasing to God. This is the fruit of the Spirit. But the flesh also produces fruit, and this is the contrast we see in verse number 5, that the motions of our sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Let me tell you this, your life is producing fruit. Your life is producing some sort of fruit. And Paul can go back in his mind's eye and remember the fruit that a life apart from Christ in the flesh produced, and it was fruit unto death. I was thinking about this group that's over in the Philippines. There's a fruit in the Philippines. Some of you that are Filipino, you might have heard of this fruit, durian, something like that. You guys know what I'm talking about? Any Filipinos here know what I'm talking about? This is a stinky fruit. This fruit smells. And if you ever taste it, it tastes pretty good, but it smells bad. It smells so bad, in fact, that they had to emergency land a plane back in 2019 because the oxygen mask had to come down because the smell was so bad on the plane. They thought that something was dead on the plane. It was just this fruit. So when I carry this fruit on, so the airlines had to make an announcement. If you're going to bring this fruit on the airplane, make sure you freeze it so it doesn't smell. Why? Because the whole fruit just smells like death, right? So when Paul talks about fruit unto death, this is obviously not what he's talking about, but he's talking about how our flesh energizes. And in fact, look at the verbiage he uses there, the motions of our sin, the muscle memory of sinning. Our flesh energizes to sin. Our flesh energizes. You know, sometimes we get lethargic about things that are spiritual, but I'll tell you what, our flesh and our fleshly nature, apart from Christ, energizes and gets thrilled with the idea of sin. And so the motions of sin, when I was in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth the fruit unto death. Motions of sin, speaking of the passion of sin, a life where sin is in the driver's seat. You see people all around today that have addictions. They're not even calling the shots in their own life because they're in the motions of sin in the flesh just to long for the ride. And that is what the flesh produced. That is what the law in the flesh produced. But then we see a calling here. This is where things stand now. This is a glimpse into the latter part of the passage. But now we are delivered. We are or discharged from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of a letter. So we are called to serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so we know that phrase sometimes, the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And this new spirit is joyful. This is a tremendous opportunity. We've been delivered from the law, and we have the opportunity now to serve in newness of spirit. So that's the relationship to the law. But let's talk now about a relationship to sin. And there's a clarification here that Paul offers. Because in Romans chapter number 6, Paul says that we are dead to sin. And now in this passage, he says the same thing, that we're dead to the law. And he is expecting maybe an objection from believing, practicing Jews, or maybe converted Jews. In verse number 7, we read, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Well, Paul answers emphatically, as he has a number of times in this letter, "God forbid." So the law wasn't sin. I think I said just a moment ago that the law produced sin. The law didn't produce sin. The law reveals sin. The law did not produce the law. And we'll see this in just a second. The law of God is holy and perfect. It didn't produce sin, but it revealed sin. So Paul is going to make the point here, as I said from the beginning. He never discredits. He never trashes the law. But he raises this question because he knows it's probably being raised, as he said in the previous chapter, that we are dead to sin. Now we're dead to the law. Is the law sin? God forbid. This is the strongest Greek negative. May it never be. So here's what the law did. The law raised awareness. It revealed our sin. It raised awareness of sin. This was the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul. In verse number 7, he says, "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." So Paul has an appreciation for the law, because if it weren't for the law, he would not. And he pulls out this specific illustration in his life of coveting. It's something that no one else can see. It's something that only the Apostle Paul would be aware of. And here he was, so good at keeping all of the other external commandments, that the thing that pricked him, that brought him into conviction, that made him aware of his need for a Savior, was thou shalt not covet and the law. So he said, "I had not known sin except for by the law." There's an old anecdote often told of G.K. Chesterton, the English author and philosopher. Around 1910, the London Times requested essays responding to the prompt, "What is wrong with the world?" The anecdote goes that Chesterton's response was brief: "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." So if you were to ask Paul, "What is wrong with the law?" He'd say, "I am. I'm the problem." But that's what the law did. The law pointed to the sin. The law pointed to the nastiness and the ugliness of our flesh and the need for a Savior. By the way, sometimes we get sidetracked, or we think that there's an issue with the school rules, or that there's an issue with maybe a law here or a law there. The problem is here. The problem is here. The problem is not just the law that was broken. The problem is in the heart. So before meeting Jesus, Paul thought very highly of himself. He kept all the laws. Externally, he did everything right. God's law is a mirror, the Bible tells us in James chapter number 1. And it reveals the nastiness of sin, not just generally, but specifically. But what the law did not do, although it revealed sin and sin in our lives, and although God's word is a mirror and it reveals our hearts to us, The law, the Mosaic law, did nothing to remedy, did nothing to justify. So the law brought condemnation, but God's grace brings justification. I've seen before these shows that they'll go into like a restaurant and they'll show behind the curtain, like this well-trafficked restaurant, and then you go behind the scenes and it's just gross, it's just dirty. I hate those restaurants, especially if it's a restaurant I like. I'll tell Ashley, I don't want to see it. Sometimes Ashley, she eats a little healthier than I do. She'll say, you need to see how these chicken nuggets are made. You'll never eat one again. I'm like, yes, I will, and I don't want to see that, right? Because I don't want to be aware of it. Or I'll see these shows, sometimes they'll go into a hotel room and they'll take a black light. Man, if you gave me a black light, I'd give it right back to you. I just don't want to know, right? I don't want it to reveal. But what the law did is the law pulled the curtain back on the hearts of God's people and showed them their need for a Savior, and showed them the reality of their hearts. Again, Chris Hodges says, the law, although it cannot secure either justification or sanctification of men, performs an essential part in the economy of salvation. It enlightens conscience and secures its verdict against a multitude of evils, which we should not otherwise have recognized as sin. It arouses sin, increasing its power, and making it both in itself and in our consciousness exceedingly sinful. So the law brings about an awareness of sin. But you know what else the law does? We see in this passage that the law actually accelerates sin. That the law accelerates sin. Look at verse number 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, hath wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. This is evil doing. For without the law, sin was dead. So, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment. So the commandment, God's law, wrought in me all manner of evil doings or concupiscence. So taking occasion, the verbiage there means to literally like set up base camp. So here's what the law does. The law helps to define our sin. And the law set up base camp in the hearts is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And taking occasion, there's that verbiage there. Our flesh is pulled across forbidden lines. When something is told to be off limits, our heart wants to go there. When we tell our flesh no, our flesh wants to know why or how close we can get to it. And this is what Paul is speaking to, that the law not only raised awareness of sin, but in the heart of an unregenerate person, it draws that person towards sin. Guys, we've experienced this, haven't we? Right? A wet paint sign. We can't help but like touch. We're told, don't touch wet paint. You just got to do it. Like, I mean, you're led to it. This command not to covet does not remove covetousness, but rather calls our attention to it. And forbidding it immediately puts in conflict the renewed human will with the power of the indwelling sin, in this case, covetousness. That was William Newell. Marshall writes, the code of Moses could not stop people from sinning, but rather made things worse. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's a image here up on the screen, and this is in the house of the interpreter, and it symbolizes the human heart. And with the man with the broom representing God's law begins to sweep, the dust swirls up all around and all but suffocates Christian. That is what the law does to sin. It agitates sin so it becomes stifling. Just as the broom cannot clean up the room of dust but only stir it up, the law does not cleanse a heart but only makes sin more evident and more unpleasant. And that's what the law did. The law revealed the hearts. The law accelerated sin. It didn't produce righteousness. It just revealed the dirtiness and the filthiness of our heart. Verse 8, for without the law was sin dead. Not that sin wasn't there, but it wasn't fully activated and realized. To illustrate, William Newell uses this illustration. Suppose a man determined to drive his automobile on an open highway to the very limit of its speed, as if not quite yet done, signs along the road would say, no speed limit. The man's only thought would be to press the machine forward. But now suddenly he encounters a road with frequent signs limiting speed to 35 miles an hour. This man's will rebels, and his rebellion is aroused still further by threats. speed limit strictly enforced. Now the man drives on fiercely, consciously, both of his desire to speed and his rebellion against restraint. The speed limit signs do not create the wild desire to rush forward. That was done before. But the notices brought man into conscious conflict with authority. And I've experienced this as well. Have you guys seen these signs before? The digital signs that I'm like, I'm going to set a new record here. I'm going to see I don't think that. But there's something about that. I'm like, I know what you're doing. I know you're trying to get me to slow down. And there is something about my flesh that just wants to say no, no. And so the law defines where we're breaking the law. The evil and the sin always exists in the heart of man. But what the law did is the law defined it clearly. I brought up rules just a moment ago because if someone's got a heart problem, they're going to have a rule problem. The rules are just kind of define the edges of the heart problem that already exists. And so we continue reading here, verse number 9. For I was alive without the law once. I was alive without the law once. I was reading some commentary. Some think this is maybe right after Paul's conversion. And here we are in the passages dealing with sanctification. And there was a moment, maybe right after he was saved, where things were good and sweet. And Morris said this: he is not alive with the life that the New Testament writers so often speak about. He's alive with the sense that he has never been put to death as a result of the confrontation of the law. So there's a moment that he's oblivious to it or out of mind. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now think about that for just a second. But then the commandment came, and sin revived. So sin is that dust is stirred up, and I died. I believe this is speaking to conviction. I believe this is speaking to conviction that the Apostle Paul faced. William Newell said, sin in our life is like a coiled snake waiting for the opportunity to strike. Paul said, when the commandment came, sin revived, and the sin was always there waiting for that opportunity to strike. And sin will always be there waiting for that opportunity to strike. In verse number 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. What he thought would be just a means to tame spirit, the commandment, the rules, the law, which he thought was going to lead to just more vibrant life, he realized he couldn't keep that commandment on his own. What was to be a commandment of life, he found to be a commandment of death. This is similar to what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, and it was, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed glory. For that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by the reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So this is, he said, I found it to be unto death. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 describes this as, it was glorious, it was the ministration of death, it was the law, it was glorious, but what has come after to be under grace is so much better. And now back here in Romans chapter 7, we read in verse number 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. So sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and slew me. This chapter is going to continue, and there's going to be a struggle that Paul talks about. For us as believers, it is refreshing to hear that someone else, first of all, struggles, but secondly, that there is victory in Jesus Christ. So there's a relationship to the law. There's a relationship to this to sin here. Look at verse number 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just is good. Notice finally with me, and we'll be done. The reality of sanctification. The reality is the law cannot save you. The law cannot transform you. The law cannot enable you to serve. And what Paul, we're gonna wrap up here tonight, but next time we're together in the book of Romans, we're going to be looking at the second part, and there's victory, and just for good measure, let's go ahead and skip to the end. Any of you like to do that in a book where maybe it's a little heavier, you want to get to the end? This is where we're going. Look at verse number 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. C.S. Lewis said, no man knows how bad he is until he tries to be good. And so here's the reality of sanctification. It's twofold and we're done. That we have a new spirit. We have a new spirit. We can be grateful for that. There is the letter of the law, and I think it's good for all of us to remember that rules don't produce righteousness in our heart. It is only God's word, it is only the gospel, it is only the Holy Spirit that can produce that righteousness. But we have the new spirit. If you are in Christ, and if you are in Christ and you've got that new spirit, there will be fruit unto life and fruit unto God. And that's a beautiful aspect that Paul is addressing here. So there's a new spirit, but there's also a new struggle. There's a new struggle. And Paul talks about this also in the book of Galatians, about how the flesh and the spirit, they lust against each other. So there's a new spirit and there's new struggle. But here's the good news when we're done. This time, this we have the Spirit of God, the Son of God, and we have the Word of God. And with the Spirit of God, the example of the Son of God, to be found in Christ positionally, again, this is not positionally, we are right with God because of Jesus Christ positionally. We're just talking practically now, the day ends and day out. We live and we fight from a position of victory. And that's what Romans chapter number 7. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be a struggle. But when there's a struggle, we run to God, be grateful for His Spirit, let our minds be saturated and soaked in His Word, and follow the example of Jesus. And when we do that, there is victory. Yes, there is struggle with the Christian life. But let me tell you, there is great joy in walking in truth and walking in the Spirit.